and really speaks to our lives here in Christ. So we started last time with performance and liberty, and this book is a great book of grace. It opens in grace and it ends in grace. But we don't like that word performance. But yet, Paul is expressing to us that there's Christian responsibility within Christian liberty. There's certain boundaries, just like rivers and bodies of water have banks. There are some parameters for which we must exercise our Christian liberty. Then we looked at the first seven and a half verses, and we saw the case of a sinning brother, and we looked at who is a sinning brother, who is spiritual among us. We looked at the case of a burdened brother, and there's burdens that we can share, and there's burdens that we bear. And to bear that out, if you look at verse 2, it says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The word for burdens is barrels, for which we get our word wheelbarrow. These are things that are too heavy for me to bear on my own. I need a wheelbarrow. I need others' help. And then we learned later on in verse 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden," and that's a different word, phorton, means burdens that were designed specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ that you will bear in dependence on Christ. So burdens that we bear and burdens that we can share. Then we spoke about the fact that we should examine ourselves because we will have to come before the judgment seat of God. For in 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad." And there's one burden that we can't share or bear, and that's the burden of sin. And we saw that Jesus Christ bore that burden on the cross for us. Okay, but we will be accountable for what we have done here on earth with what we have done for Christ. So picking it up, and we'll read and try to finish the first portion to verse 10. We'll read in verse 7. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." In verse 10, Galatians chapter 6, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of coming again to understand your word, to just bask in your rays, to allow the world to diminish in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, so that we might see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that each one would have a blessing today, and that we, like Paul, would be encouraged to show forth the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in our bodies, as we walk this pilgrim pathway on earth. We ask that you might help the speaker and help us to tune our hearts and mind by your Holy Spirit in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We said that there was three lights or three signals, three signs of the Christian liberty. I would add that the three parameters or three constraints. We talked about in verse 7 that here we have a compassionate Lord, and Paul is speaking to the brethren that we're to bear one another's burdens with compassion and mercy because we're sinners just like the rest. We have to consider ourselves. And then he stops us in our tracks and says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." Whoa, what was he saying? And he was telling us that, hey, brethren, be careful that you do not dilute the message or the messenger. God has provided that you and I should benefit spiritually from those that labor in the Word of God in prayer, and therefore, it is our duty to support one another in the more temporal needs. And so we should be looking to meet the needs of others. And God has built that provision in His Word, and we read it that even in the Old Testament, God built in a means for man, the priest, to live of the gospel. Under the law, those who ministered about holy things lived of the things of the temple. So hath the Lord ordained that those who preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. I wish we would listen to that, because it's not so much, okay, you know, no one up here gets a stipend, or, you know, this is voluntary service to the Lord, right? That the eternal blessing is in heaven. However, each one of us who has to dedicate time to the Word of God in prayer has to realize that all those earthly things, putting people through college, driving a car, going to work, God will provide. And sometimes God will allow those trees to shake so that you and I will feel very fragile, and that we would get on our knees and turn to the rock that is higher than us. We read that today. When we were overwhelmed, the psalmist was overwhelmed. He cried to the Lord, and he went to the rock that was greater than him. So it's built into Scripture that if we obey God and we honor Him, He will honor us. Before honor comes humility. And sometimes God has to bring us down in ourselves so that He can be exalted in our lives. So brethren, be careful that you do not dilute the message nor the messenger. He's saying that to the Galatians because false teachings came in. Now, in the second half, it says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we talked a little bit about that. But he's using an illustration of a farmer. And he's drawing on a principle that is applicable to everyday life. It's the immutable law of nature. Let's take a look. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Kind of find this fascinating. You go anywhere in the Bible and you find the answers to life. In the third day, God speaks about the third day of creation here. And so just read in verse 11. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and a tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And here we see that God, in his infinite wisdom, now you can kind of wrestle over this. Did God create all the trees first, or did he just speed up the growth through germination? Nonetheless, he created the seed within these plants. So if there was an apple tree would bear apples. And if there was a pear tree, the seed was in itself with the makeup to bear pears. So getting back to Galatians, Paul is using this illustration that whatsoever man soweth, that he shall also reap. You know, you never, if you sow or plant, the word for sow is plant, cotton, you will yield or reap cotton. But you never pick a squash from an apple tree. Nor does a pumpkin vine change its direction and say, hey, I want to generate a watermelon today. Okay? So we see that the seed is in itself. We have been born with a new nature. The old nature is still there, and our brother Jay did a wonderful message on it. But what we will sow, we will also reap. And we're going to learn that what we sow here on this earth will determine the harvest in the life to come. So in the spiritual life of a believer in a fellowship, we see that how we respond to instruction and correction will determine how fruitful a harvest we will have in eternity. You know, the light of God's Word reveals sins in our life. But we come into a fellowship, and you ever think of this? You get this illustrating from bees, by the way. But the fellowship helps us to remove the world's trash from our lives and so fulfill the law of Christ. We start to get our eyes off ourselves and on the needs of others and so fulfill the law of Christ, considering ourselves, because we are not immune to the same things that our brothers and sisters struggle with. And if we do sin, our brother Preston and his message and around the table. We have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who works on behalf of sinning saints. Isn't that nice? It's kind of the whole book of Galatians right here in chapter 6. We are to bear the burdens of one another. Now, let me give you a biblical example of a runaway person. His name was Jacob. All right? Paul is telling, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You know, whatever you put your time in, your thoughts in, if you say no to God or you say yes to God, it's going to come back one way or another. And he's saying, and in Jacob's illustration, he reaped deception. He deceived his father into, his father was fallen blind, he couldn't see, so he deceived him by dressing up like his older outdoorsman brother Esau to try to steal a blessing. And what happened to Jacob some 7 years later or so? His own father-in-law, on his wedding night, sent Leah, the oldest daughter, into his tent instead of Rachel, the promised daughter. And he received the fruit of a stolen blessing. Jacob, who was going to be in the lineage to the Christ, who was going to be named Israel, was caught up in deception. And one might say for probably 21 years as he labored for Laban. So think about the society we live in today. The drugs, the free sex, venereal disease, you name it, right? AIDS, mental disorders. When you sow corn, you reap corn. But when you sow sin, you reap sin or the consequences. Think of one of the greatest kings ever, David. He sowed sin and reaped a terrible harvest of corruption in his family and his children. There was also this evangelist who, before coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all have a before, right? And therefore we have a before the cross and after the cross, and we'll see that in verse 14. We all came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a before. You were dirty, rotten sinners, just like me. Well, there was a man who was a great evangelist. And before he came to know the Lord, he was known to drink a lot. And so they took the youth group out for ice cream sundaes, sloppy ice cream sundaes. And he sat over on the bench with his little cup of seltzer water. And they all laughed at him, you know, come on, what are you, a baby? Eat the banana split with me. And he says, you know, when I was converted, Jesus Christ gave me a new heart, but he didn't give me a new stomach, and I'm suffering the consequences of sin over the years. And that's the same thing in our lives, brothers and sisters. Not everything goes away. You know, I even wonder why God doesn't take away the old nature. We're saved. Why doesn't God take away the old nature? He could have removed it. He could have taken away the flesh. But he doesn't. How come? You think maybe he wanted us to be continually reminded of our weakness in his greatness, so that we wouldn't take for granted how great a salvation we have, and that we wouldn't look down with a critical spirit on our brothers and sisters, because we're made of the same stuff. I wonder if that's what an all-wise God had in mind. So when we sow righteousness, not only does it affect our lives now, but can affect and influence a generation yet to be born because of your obedience. What you sow in seed time will determine what you will reap in harvest time. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue therein, for in doing this, it says you will save yourself and them that hear you. Then we see verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Here's the caution sign. Pay attention concerning the believer's future accountability and judgment. A Christian can be ashamed or confident at the judgment seat of Christ. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, I'll show you. We read last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that at the Bema seat, we're already in. We're going to heaven because He bore the burden of sin. And even if we had bad works, they'll be burned up, but you and I will be saved. That's in 1 Corinthians 3. I'm sorry. But in 1 John 2, 28, there's a hint that you and I could be ashamed that we haven't turned over our lives to Christ and we've been keeping the goodness of God to ourselves. It says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Now you could turn over to chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, 17. It says that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. So what will we have, brothers and sisters? Confidence? Boldness? Before His coming? Are we looking forward to it? Or shame because we held back what was rightly His anyways? And then here we have, I always teach my kids, one of the things we teach is that they finish strong with no regrets, whether it's on the football field, the baseball field, it's in the classroom. You know, they're going to make mistakes. We all make mistakes. But want them to finish strong. Don't take for granted the life that God has given you. You could be taken like that. Finish strong, no regrets. Now here we have the green sign. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now, there's a lot of things we could say about this, but there's energy. This is the energy to press on. How many times a brother came up to you and gave you this scripture because things were making you pretty overwhelmed and burdensome and weary? Just to give you encouragement to continue on, even when no one is looking and you're not appreciated and you don't get the credit. What should we remember? This side of the class, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58, and this side, go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. And maybe one of the brothers on this side could read out 1 Corinthians 15, 58 loud, and one of the brethren on this side read out Hebrews 6, 10. Thank you. And this side? Ron.
God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love that you have shown towards your name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints.
Thank you. So your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be encouraged. And be encouraged that God is not unrighteous. He's not going to forget your labor of love to the saints and to whom you minister to. And so now you see that the world grows strangely dim as you do all things to please Him. You might not get recognized here. And that's part of the judgment seat. I really do believe that you and I are going to have some tears in our eyes. Not because all our gifts in the little red wagon got burned up, but because He did some mighty works through us we didn't know anything about. I met up and I have a friend at work, Brett. He wants to come to Bible study sometime, hasn't got to it. He's accepted the Lord. You may listen to the tape, I better watch out. I came back after a few years into a group where he was, and he says, "Mike, you don't know what you did, but you had a great influence on a lot of us. I don't think you understand it." And I didn't. And I really didn't want to hear too much about it, but it was encouraging. You and I, for the trials that you bear and the trials that you share, will be rewarded in heaven, and you did it unconditionally without looking for the credit, and you're going to have tears of joy. and be overwhelmed with Christ, and he'll be overwhelmed with you. Boy, I just want to take a whiff of that for a minute. So, brothers and sisters, be patient, just with the farmer as well in sowing seed. Sowing time takes time to grow in the darkness of life. Now, consider another biblical example here on a positive note. Jochebed, right? She was Moses' mother. At a time when Pharaoh had a decree that all the firstborn and the males and stuff would be eliminated because the Israelites were getting too big. What did she do? Through faith, pitched a basket, sent it off to Pharaoh's daughter, and next thing you know, Pharaoh's daughter went and got Jochebed to nurse the baby Moses for 2 to 5 years. Moses' name means to draw out. And so she nursed him 2 to 5 years, and Preston gave that analogy too. And that day, they nursed probably up to 5 years old. All right? She had a chance to teach Moses about the promises of God. Yet, she lived in a day that society was against her. The culture was against her. The pleasures of the world were right in her face. They were oppressed people. The philosophy and the religion of the day were against her. Yet there came a day, it says, that Moses forsook all the pleasures of Egypt to take his place amongst the people of God. Undoubtedly, one of the reasons was Jochebed and her teaching, and strategically planted by God as Moses' mother to teach him about the promises of God and to Abraham and God's purposes for Israel. She never gave up, did she? It took Moses how many years to forsake the pleasures of Egypt? About 80 years old, if I remember right. She had reaped what she had sown many years before. So let's look at verse 10. Do good unto all men. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Here we see Christian responsibility again. With such a great salvation, great responsibility, we are to do good to the spiritual household, the family of God. This word opportunity, it comes from a Greek word that means time. It's how will you spend your time? How will I spend my time? As you have time, do good to all men. It also could mean as we have time, or while our time lasts here on earth. Some of us, our time is running out. Some fulfill time and they could die at an early age and do more than we can do in 90 years. How will you fulfill your time? We talk a little bit about the fellowship of the saints. The fellowship of the saints helps us strike a balance in our time, in our walk here. We are to do good. Good means that which is pleasing to God. We are to have a special regard to the household of faith. We learned last week, to the body of Christ. You ever wonder why we spend most of our day around people who don't know God? You ever wonder that? I mean, I'm sure there's some in here that are spending a lot of time with Christians, and that's great. But most of us who are working men in the assembly, we're amongst people that are not believers. You ever wonder why? Most of our time is not with the fellowship of the saints, but it's out there in the world. It's to build our resolve so that we can be more Christ-like and leave an everlasting impression. I had, and Brother Armindo probably knows pretty well, but I had a 360-degree test with my colleagues. And we had two tests, a personality test, and we took the DISC. Ever take the DISC? It's D for domineering, I for influencing, S for steadiness, and C for conscientiousness. What do you think I am? No, I'm an SI. I'm a steady influencer. I thought it was pretty good. My wife read it, said, yeah, that's you. That's you, the dangers, the pitfalls. That's you, Mike. So I guess it's pretty good. But it's interesting. We had this 360-degree feedback, and it could be very, very scary to see how others see you in your witness, in your walk, amongst your colleagues. Not amongst the saints when you're in church, but when you're in work. And we had this coaching for performance excellence. And I brought this with me. And there's positives and negatives. And on the first page, it says, when it comes to managing people, what are this person's three greatest strengths? And then on the back side, and there's a lot of other objective, subjective things, but I kind of like to look at the comments and see what's going on. What are three behaviors that, are, if improved, can have a significant positive influence in this person's work and in his motivation of others? And so I read one of these, and it said, Mike has a very pleasant demeanor, which can serve as a calming effect in difficult situations. Well, I thought it was pretty good. But I looked on the back, and the same person bulletized 1, 2, 3, bulletized my three negatives. So I just take one, because we could be here all day on these. But it says here, Mike's casual demeanor works against him when a sense of urgency is needed around the situation. He can give the impression that he's not concerned about the importance or priority of resolving issues. It's the same person. So I could have a calm demeanor, and it could be helpful in some situations, but I could have a casual demeanor that drives them nuts because I don't think it's a priority. So people can be fickle. And I guess it's just the thing, too, is that we're around people so much that we can't be caught up on what pleases them. Because one day they can like you, and the next day they can hate you, you know? And so we got to have that compass of the Lord. What will please the Lord? Because we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. And his opinion is the only opinion that really counts. He's not going to ask Joe, how did Mike do? Right? So, in conclusion, for the first part of performance in Christian liberty, we learned our natural response as Christians should be spiritual as we walk with the Lord. Who is spiritual? One who recognizes his own faults and failures and rejoices to see others succeed. God, through Paul, is making a case for Christian responsibility and Christian liberty. We also learned that stinginess is not next to godliness, and that biblical fellowship, there's only certain things we can learn in the fellowship of believers, and God has made provision for that. And so do not forsake that, but not take the fellowship of the believers for granted. Now let's look at our conclusion in the next 8 verses. We'll call it an autograph conclusion. I took that from one of the commentators. The main objective that Paul has in concluding this letter is to fortify the Galatians against the deceitfulness of their Judaizer teachers and to confirm them in the truth and liberty that they have in the gospel. You'll see that there's 3 types of handwriting in these 8 verses. Let's read. You see how large letter I have written unto you with mine own hand, verse 11. As many as desire to make a fair show of the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We see the first handwriting. Excuse me. Paul is writing to the Galatian believers. We learned last week that these books, these epistles, are not to the lost. These books are to the believers. And he is now going to bind them and show them a tender moment. And he picks up here with a tender moment. He's writing this letter. It says with large letters, with his own hand. It reminds me of Judy Carson. Michaela and I went over to Judy's house, and she, I think, legally blind, and she had this screen. Her face was up to the screen, and anytime she wrote, it was with big letters. And I had a person in college who reminded me when I was studying this, would be in a computer lab late at night, and deck, whatever they were, and he had his face against the screen. He was yelling at the screen. I said, "Whoa, we got to get security here." August Van Ryn studied and memorized most of the Bible because he thought he was going to lose his eyes. He didn't take it for granted, that eyesight, that sometimes we do. But anyways, he was writing with large letters, characteristic of someone who cannot see very clearly. He had some sort of eye trouble, ophthalmia or conjunctivitis, that was common in the Near East or in the East. It was characteristic of excessive pus coming out of his eyes. I wonder how receptive we would be today if Paul was up here with conjunctivitis, ophthalmia, with pus coming out of his eyes. How attentive would we be to the message, or we would just kind of cast that off because it wasn't attractive to us? There was some conjecture that eye problem was referred to as Paul's thorn in his flesh, spoken of in 2 Corinthians 12:7. It says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Schofield says, "Chronic ophthalmia included bodily weakness and a repulsive appearance." So that we could read in another section of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Now, I was going to go over to chapter 4, but for the sake of time, well, maybe we will. Let's go over to chapter 4. I don't want to tread on another man's work here. Brother Preston did a nice job. But I want to bring out again a tender moment. A tender moment here in chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh he despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness of, that you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me." We see a tender moment. We see the Galatians' testimony. And it's a good testimony. It's a short book, and we see a lot of anger because the anger is not against the Galatians. The anger is against the Judaizers and the false teachers. It's enough to get anyone that's a spiritual leader uptight, because God's flock are in danger. But he has a tender moment here. He calls them brethren. Paul was genuinely concerned for them as a loving father. He confirms that he has not given up on them. Now, if Paul had given up on them, where would the Galatians be? If your spiritual father gave up on you, where would you be? Thank God he will never leave us nor forsake us. "You have not offended me or treated me harshly. I am not offended in you." He's reassuring them. "You did no injustice to me at all." And then he says, "Be as I am." Come all the way out from under the bondage of the law and come all the way into grace. Paul could relate. He could relate to those Jewish believers because he had lived with the pedigree, the privileges, and prejudices of Judaism until he came to Christ. But as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, there is nothing that can separate me from the love I have for you. No sin, no misstep, no mishap. For I am you. For I am as you are. We are what? Brethren of the spiritual household of faith. We are family. Now, some say, and I agree, that there was an urgency of this letter. It demanded that he write it himself. He couldn't wait for what they call an amanuensis, or a secretary. Remember, to come and arrive and visit. He's in prison. He couldn't wait for Timothy or Titus or Silas or Barnabas or somebody else to come in and write the letter for him. He had to write it himself with big letters because he couldn't see a thing. Because he had an urgency for the well-being and care of the flock of God. He couldn't wait. His main concern was the spiritual danger and oppression the flock were under. But I do like the Galatians' testimony. You despise not my trial of affliction. You did not reject my appearance. That's what he's saying in here. You did not reject me. And if you don't reject God's messenger, guess what? Pretty good chances you're not rejecting God himself. As a matter of fact, they knew he was a messenger of God because they treated him as an angel of God. And another word for angel is messenger. You were willing to sacrifice even your own eyes for my sake. They were willing to overlook his appearance. That's what their testimony is. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we see the motives of the Judaizers. They desire to make a fair show in the flesh. There's a contrast in these verses between making a fair show in the flesh, having a human or carnal nature, and the cross of Christ, which condemns human efforts in trying to satisfy or appease or please God. By insisting in circumcision, the Judaizers or carnal Christians, they wanted to build up a large following. That's where factions and divisions and schisms come into the church. That was the problem here. To look good before their cronies, yet they were living a lie or hypocrisy. You know, elders look for this in the assembly. They watch for this, divisions, or taking sides. And a lot of times, taking sides happens over trivial things, over petty things, over what shroud are we going to put on the cross, or who put up the drapes, or the land. God says, get on my side. And Paul has a warning here for the Judaizers. They were afraid of suffering persecution and constrained or compelled the Gentiles to be circumcised in order that they can please their unbelieving Jewish friends. The legalists were not really interested in keeping the law in verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Instead of contending for the faith, they were contending for the Galatians' allegiance. They were trying to steal away the affection that would rightly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll move on. Paul's testimony and Paul's motives. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. His motives was governed by the cross of Christ. We talked about it before. Everyone has a cross in their lives. A BC and an after C, AC. Before Christ and after Christ. Before the cross and after the cross. The cross represents an instrument of death. Paul has died to the world, and the world has died to Paul. It's a monumental barrier in the Christian's life. Consider this. When you came to know the Lord, what changed? Your interests changed? The people you hung around with changed? Some people didn't want to hang around with you anymore? You weren't as popular with the world anymore, were you? Or if you tried to hang on with the world a little bit, you found out how unpopular you were. In a very real sense, the world had lost its attraction to Brother Paul. And in the same way, the world should be diminishing or losing its attraction to us. And so I ask you, since you became a Christian, since the cross, since you became a Christian, are you any closer to the world or closer to the Lord? And he says, there's no need to boast. The one thing I'm going to boast in, I'm going to boast in my own infirmities. And I'm going to boast in the cross. Jeremiah chapter 9, I like this, and I like to read it. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, verse 23 and 24, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither that the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Those are the things that Paul got caught up in. And so we could summarize that every man and woman in Christ has a new reference point. It's the cross. Has a new master. It's Jesus Christ. And has a new occupation. The cross and the one who died there. That's our highest calling. That's our highest occupation. There's only one person that can satisfy our hungry soul through life's ebbs and flows. We may get caught up for a moment. You get caught up for a moment. When I do, it's human nature. In these pleasures of life. But we soon find out that they're fleeting. They have no more power to charm or allure us. That power has been robbed and diminished at the cross. The second handwriting is verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation," or new creature, new creation. Here we see circumcision was kind of handwriting on the body for Jewish males. Here it speaks of the unhealthy alliances or unhealthy division that crept into the Christian church. Circumcision speaks to those in general of the Jewish Christian converts or believers. Uncircumcision speaks to the Gentile Christian believers or converts. Circumcision was the foundation of Judaism. Circumcision was the handwriting of the religion and law. It served as a badge of ownership of whom a Jew belonged. Who did a Jew belong? Israel belonged to God in a very special way, as we have read through Galatians. Yet Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision bring any spiritual value. There is no eternal value to circumcision by the flesh or uncircumcision by the flesh or being a Jew by the law or being a Gentile by the law of nature. There's no eternal value because God has made one new man. We heard about it last week in Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. But could you see this? He's saying circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. You could see some of the believers in the crowd. Yeah! I'm free. But I suspect, brothers and sisters, and this is just speculative, so you turn it off the tape and turn it back on after. I suspect that even in Jesus' day, this is what they said. Some went back and walked no more with the disciples over that saying, over the saying in John chapter 6, 66. They spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of those sayings were just too hard. The bread of life, and they walked no more. I wonder if there was some people here walk no more because of their allegiance to the world and those that were stronger in their allegiance to Christ carried on and went further. I don't know. It's just speculative. But a new creation is one that is acceptable before a righteous and holy God. A new creation, not an improvement on the old, but something that is made totally different than you were before. That's why, before the cross, dead to God. After the cross, a new creation, alive to God. It's the only way a person A bad person is changed into a good person. Or a sinful person is changed into a son of God. And that's the new person of Christ dwelling in the heart of a believer. So it's not circumcision. It's not uncircumcision. They mean nothing. But only the imprint of the Holy Spirit in your heart is essential. So then let's look at verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on him and mercy upon the Israel of God. Well, what is he saying here? I thought we gave up rules. Isn't that legalism? What is he saying here? This rule in the Greek means canon. It's the measuring rod. It's a standard. It speaks of a carpenter's plumb line. He's saying that those of us that live by the whole counsel of God will receive inner peace and tranquility, prosperity to your souls, and you'll be instruments of mercy. You will be an object lesson of the mercy of God manifested in your lives. We also could say that through it, the justification by faith is without works of the law. And what is our new occupation? That we are occupied with the law. So a life of holiness is preserved or produced by not observing rituals, but yielding to the Holy Spirit so that Christ can be seen outstretched in your life. And he says, upon the Israel God. Now that's kind of difficult. Why is he saying that? Is he catering to the non-believers, to the Jews? No. This is written to the believers. So what is he doing? He's speaking to those who have like-minded faith of Abraham. He's speaking to them on what they know. They were connected to Abraham. They're connected to the faith of the Abraham and the faith of the triune God. He is drawing them back, drawing back the true Jewish believers to the grace that they once enjoyed, who were sidetracked by the Judaizers and false teachers. He's not alienating the Jewish believers, but drawing them back and connecting them with Father Abraham. Romans 10:12 says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him." And now we see the third handwriting, verses 17 and 18. "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Here we see the stigmata of life dedicated and devoted to Christ. The word for marks is stigmata. You could say it's a kind of a tattoo that he bore for his Savior. It's the scar marks of suffering which he endured for the sake of the Lord Jesus. If you just look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we can't go there. Five times he was whipped by the Jews. Five times he had 39 stripes. Three times he was beaten with rods. One time he was stoned. You get the picture. Three times he was shipwrecked. It says eight times he was in dangers and perils of countrymen and of unbelievers. But the greatest, greatest emotion that brought out in him is the tireless love and care he had for the churches. All those other things just left black and blue marks and scars. But his heart was imprinted with the well-being of God and his people. In Paul's day, branding was used in three ways to show whom a person belonged. When a runaway slave was found and brought back to his master, he was branded on his forehead. When soldiers who belonged to famous captains and companies, they had their commanders' names tattooed on their foreheads. I don't know what this is with the foreheads. Probably could take it right to Revelation. Devotees to a pagan goddess also had her name branded on their foreheads. Paul's testimony was this. Paul was once a slave to the law, but now has the ownership marks of a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ in his body. "I have on my body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. I wear the brand marks of my new master. J. Vernon McGee says this, in effect, I have written to you with deep emotion and great conviction. If you want to know if I truly believe what I have written, and if these things are real in my life, read my body. Look at these scars. I think we're going to be looking at the scars of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity as well. What's the lesson for us, brothers and sisters? There's things that you and I go through, and the trials that we bear are the testimony, testify to the gospel of the grace of God in our lives outstretched. What are you seeing? You're seeing the cross. That's what Jesus Christ is doing in your lives. The cross is being outstretched in your lives, and the mercy is abounding in your lives to others. Because the Lord so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. The Judaizers were afraid of persecution, but with Paul, it was no longer burdensome to suffer for his Lord. Acts 20:24 says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear enough unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." This Galatians is a great testimony to the gospel of the grace of God. And we see this. He commends them. Brethren, again, a tender moment. Brethren, those of the same spiritual family. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. He finishes. It's almost like he puts his pen down. He finishes with conviction and satisfaction at the recovery of the Galatian church. And in a tenderness, tender moment and great humility, he commends the brethren to the grace of God to reinforce their faith, to confirm their allegiance to one and only true God, and to bind them in the spiritual unity of the family. Thank you for listening. Father in heaven, we thank you for Galatians. We thank you that you have taught us much, much to be learned. We thank you that you find it fit to indwell in us, kind of old tin cans, and then you make something beautiful out of each and every one of us. You take a sinful man and you transform him and her into the very likeness of the Son of God. Wow. Father, help us to get a grip on that. Help us to stick to our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are afraid, help us to trust in you. When we're overwhelmed, help us to go to the rock that is greater than I. Help us to not take for granted our brothers and sisters in Christ, that help us to strike a balance in this world, and help us to be have more of a resolve to carry on the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just thank you for each one here today that is put on their hearing caps and maybe even tired of listening to this speaker and this appearance. But Father, we would pray that we would all grow in the likeness of Christ, in the inward man, and that we would just be renewed day to day. And we, as long as we have breath, may we exhort one another to press on, to not be weary in well-doing, because there will be a reward. And God is not unrighteous to forget the labor and work of love that you have shown through his ministry and to his saints. We thank you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.